Into our first reading now, we've been working our way through Isaiah's prophecy, and last month we looked at Isaiah 59, and we saw the introduction of a wonderful character, the Anointed Conqueror, as I gave him that name, the one who will come to the people of God who are waiting for the final vindication of their salvation. He came in, or was introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 15 through to 21. But now we're going to learn more about this wonderful anointed conqueror. We're going to ask Elizabeth to come and read Isaiah chapter 61.
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
From Isaiah 62, John, are you going to come and read Isaiah 62 for us?
Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendour in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You will call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted.
So please find Isaiah chapter 61 and 62, which we've had read to us, and we're going to consider them tonight. A second picture, a second visit to this story of the anointed conqueror who comes to a people waiting with wonderful news. In the year 2000, probably the only major national institution to run a celebration, really, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the National Portrait Gallery in National Gallery in London, you know, the one on Trafalgar Square. And they gathered together many wonderful artworks which had pictured the Lord Jesus. They called it Seeing Salvation. It was all about pictures of seeing the Saviour. I went, and it was wonderful. It was some glorious art. But of course, we don't know what the Saviour actually looked like, which rather undermined the purpose of some of the pictures. We don't know what the Lord looked like. So though they say a picture paints a thousand words, they couldn't tell us what the Lord looked like. But here, in these verses, these chapters, we have a word picture of the Saviour and of his salvation. This tells us what the Saviour is like and what salvation is like. It is Jesus who is pictured here. It is the anointed conqueror of sin, Jesus himself. And we know this because Jesus announces that himself at the start of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, he goes to worship at the synagogue in Capernaum where he grew up. He reads from these chapters and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now it's rightly noted that he ends his quotation from chapter 61 part way through verse 2. He reads as far as to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, but doesn't go on to mention the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Jesus is both Saviour and the avenging judge. And we shall see next month, God willing, how he fulfills that role of avenging judge when we look at chapter 63 onwards. But tonight, these passages concentrate on his role as Saviour, the one who comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Isn't it noticeable, I think, and a wonderful sign of God's grace, that while the vengeance is a day, the year of the Lord's favour is that. It's a year. A long time compared to that. This is what the Lord is about favour and salvation. He will carry out vengeance and judgment, but it's his peculiar work. We are still living in that year of the Lord's favour. He has not yet come again. And so we have wonderful opportunities to see him as our Saviour now. Now, when the people in Capernaum heard Jesus read these verses at the beginning of chapter 61, and even more to Isaiah's readers, whether in his own lifetime or in exile in Babylon, when they heard that phrase, the year of the Lord's favour, it would bring to mind for them the year of Jubilee, which is mentioned in the Levitical laws. That was a year of the Lord's favour, the year of Jubilee, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 25. So we're going to look at Leviticus 25 before we plunge into this passage. So we've got four headings for our considerations this evening. A picture of salvation in Leviticus chapter 25. The fulfillment of salvation, chapter 61, verses 1 to 9. The joy of our salvation, 61:10 to 62:5. And the security of our salvation, 62:6 to 12. Pardon me. So please then, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. It's on page 128 in the Blue Church Bibles, if that is what you are using. Just want to pick up some points from this story of the year of Jubilee, the year of cancelling debts and the year of the return of land to those who had been its owners in the times past. If we look at Leviticus chapter 25, it's described this year in several ways, but it's described as a time of rest. Verse 11, the 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. The people are to take it easy. They are to rest. They are to trust in the Lord God. And doesn't Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tell us that Jesus ushers us, his people, into an eternal rest? It was a wonderful year, a year of rest for these people. But next year they'll be back to toiling, sowing, reaping, mowing, whatever. Verse 10 says the year of Jubilee is a year of liberty. Verse 10. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. This year of Jubilee commemorates the liberation of the people of God from slavery. God had achieved that liberation. It brought them out of slavery in Egypt. So the people should not engage in the slavery of others, we're told later in this chapter, verse 39. But if a fellow Jew was in desperation, he could, if all other resources had gone, sell his labour and become a bonded worker, lose his liberty for a while. But liberty must be returned to him in this year of Jubilee. I suppose some men, some workers, never improved, do they? And so this falling into bondage could happen several times during a man's life. So this year of Jubilee was a temporary liberty for some. But Jesus has promised that those who follow him will be liberated for all times. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, says Jesus. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. No time limit on that. The year of Jubilee here in Leviticus 25 created the opportunity to regain possession of what had been forfeited. Verse 28. If he does not acquire the means to repay him what he sold, remain the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee. And he can then go back to his property. The man who had sold himself into bonded slavery lost the privilege of his own land. He lost what had been forfeited. But in Jesus' salvation, we regain what we were forfeited in Adam. That first Adam in whom we all die. He forfeited for us many things. Free communion with God, eternal life. Those are things that were forfeited. And Jesus says, when I come, you'll get those things back. Year of Jubilee was created by the need to settle debts. That's why people had to sell themselves into slavery. A just recompense must be made for the debts by the one who had fallen into debt. But if he was unable to buy those himself out, then another could step into his place and substitute his wealth to redeem the man and his property, the man who had fallen into slavery. See that in verses 28 and 48 of Leviticus 25. And the Lord Jesus comes to pay the debts for our sin and to redeem us and to lift us out by his wealth and his ability. And isn't it lovely that the Redeemer of Leviticus chapter 25, who steps in to buy back what has been lost, is a close relative, one like them in many ways. So this year of Jubilee gives us a wonderful picture. The Lord Jesus, who is like us, a man who walked this earth, knew what it was like, but paid our debts to redeem us. The year of Jubilee was so important that all of life had to be lived in the light of that coming year of Jubilee. The man who fell into debt had to calculate how many years it would be to the next year of Jubilee. Then he would be liberated. The man who bought the land would have to calculate how many years there were left before the year of Jubilee. Pardon me, and he had to give the land back, and therefore what a reasonable price was. The whole of life, all the years in between, had to be lived in the knowledge that the year of Jubilee was coming. And all of our life has to be lived in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, is coming. Pardon me. Why was there this year of favour from the Lord? Well, it's because all that land that the people had gained was actually God's land. Their life lived in a promised land was a life given by God and sustained by his power. So he must be honoured and trusted. So when Jesus proclaims that he has brought into this world the year of the Lord's favour, all these things would be meaningful to his hearers. They would remember this and think, ah, this means liberty, restoration of what's been lost, redemption from slavery and reliance on God alone for all of life. This is what Isaiah saw and what Jesus promised. And he promises it in his fulfillment of salvation. So we're going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 61. Look at verses 1 to 9 here. The Lord Jesus' fulfillment of salvation. The Anointed One comes to preach good news to the poor. That's people who have fallen into spiritual debt. Not only economic debt, not chiefly, not primarily, not really economic debt. It is those who have fallen into spiritual debt. Those who are unable to help themselves out of their predicament of sin and enslavement to sin. And he has good news to proclaim to them. The time is coming, Isaiah says, has come, when Jesus speaks in Luke, when someone who is able to supply what you cannot has stepped in to bring liberty, freedom, and redemption from sin. You may be poor spiritually, but all the resources of the Lord with his great power are engaged on your behalf to bring you out of that situation. The Anointed One. We were told in chapter 49 of verse 6 of Isaiah, is good news in himself. He will, like the relative who redeems in the year of Jubilee, lift the poor sinner out of enslavement and restore relationships with God. And this is pictured in these verses in Isaiah 61 in several beautiful ways. We're going to pick up one or two of them. But those who mourn over their sin, in verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. Those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. We sometimes miss, don't we, that when the Lord Jesus promises the coming of the Spirit, he says, I will send another comforter. Another one? Yes. Because the Lord Jesus was the Comforter Supreme. He came to the people in their terrible time. They were struggling under oppression from Rome, the failure of the religious authorities. He comes and comforts them. They were mourning over their sin and their situation. He comes alongside and encourages and helps them. It says, he's going to come and bind up the brokenhearted. Bind up the brokenhearted. There we are in verse 1. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. You can't bind up somebody's wounds unless you're actually there alongside them, holding them, feeling them, seeing their situation. Getting close to the patient, you have to be in the same place. And so Jesus walked with people. While he was with them, comforting their spirits, he was healing their bodies. We saw that. We see that in the Gospels. Time to time, he would heal their minds. Paul Legion, the man with many problems, out cutting himself in the wilderness. Nobody would go near him. The Lord sets him in his right mind. He binds up the brokenhearted. We see it in his life, walking this earth, the bodily, the emotional, and the spiritual. He drives out demons from some people. He has come alongside this anointed conqueror, the Lord Jesus, to bring these things to us. What a wonderful thing. And he initiates a whole new worship, does this anointed conqueror. If you look at verse 3, he says, these new people that I will provide for, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. At the time Isaiah wrote these words, many of the pagans around about the Jewish people worshipped trees. They worshipped amongst trees. They were, you know, the tree huggers of their generation. But now he says, no, no, you won't worship the creature. You'll come and worship the Creator because I will plant you. His choice. For his splendour, for his making. I will make you into my people, oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. His choice, his people. And they will relate in all sorts of new and wonderful ways when he comes to fulfil his salvation, which he has done by coming to the earth. They'll cooperate and they'll trust. Verse 5 here in 61. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Now, the flocks go out into the country, and you're putting your most valuable item, your flocks, the things upon which you depend for food and for wool and for sustenance, into the hands of aliens, other people. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Here's another precious thing. Your fields and vineyards will be worked by foreigners. You have new trust in these new people that God has made, cooperating, trusting, ministering to one another. These new people that God will rescue through the Lord Jesus will be ministers, priests to one another, building one another up, encouraging one another up. And that is what we see, isn't it, in the church that Jesus Christ left in Acts, the book of Acts. What a wonderful fulfillment of these prophecies we see in the life of the Lord and his followers. This then is the salvation the anointed conqueror brings for all his people, for all time, irrespective of race, wealth, learning, place, full of harmony and fellowship and good things. And shouldn't that make the saved rejoice? Well, yes, it should. And Isaiah does. There are verses here from 61:10 through to 62:5, which are talking about the joy of salvation. We've had a picture of salvation. We've looked at the life of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of salvation. The joy of salvation. 61:10 to 62:5. Now, other views are possible of these verses here. But a natural reading of verse 10 would be that this is Isaiah speaking up. You know, in verse 9, he talks about, "For I, the Lord," he's obviously speaking there as Isaiah, on behalf of the Lord. He's passing on the words of Almighty God. But in verse 10, he says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." Seems natural that this is Isaiah responding to the picture that he has been put in front of him. He is marvelling that this anointed conqueror has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. When this wonderful anointed conqueror first appeared on the scene in chapter 59, we were told he put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments, wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. And here he is. Isaiah sees himself having these garments, this perfections of the Almighty God, placed on himself. There's a chorus that we used to sing. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Well, whoever Chris Bowater was in 1981, he was picking up a biblical theme, wasn't it? That Isaiah had presented us many hundreds of years before. The people of God are clothed with God, with the Lord's own righteousness, so they can stand before him in his perfection, not their own dirty clothes and filthy rags of sin. And Isaiah must think, truly God must love me. Wow, that is wonderful. God does love him. He loves all those he chooses, all those he brings into his family, like a bridegroom loves the bride. Yes, you see that in 61:10 and 62:5. We can think of it personally, 61:10, The bridegroom's adorned his head like a priest, and the bride adorns herself with the jewels. That's how Isaiah sees himself being loved by God. But then he turns in 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's not just me, says Isaiah, but you, all who stand in this relationship to the Father, brought to him by the anointed conqueror. They stand in this position of love. And Isaiah shares the joy of the Lord's salvation. And on through chapter 62, he listens to the Lord. He passes on the Lord's words. He quotes the Lord himself. And he talks about Zion, Jerusalem. But he's talking not just a narrow one city. He's talking about the nations, the people, all who are redeemed of the Lord. They are Zion. When we used to have course to go to the football at Luton, you'd meet some rough elements. There weren't rough elements in Flitwick where I grew up, but you'd meet a lot more of them went into Luton. And you'd come home and you'd tell Dad what problems you'd had. He said, "Oh, that's Luton for you." He didn't mean the structures, the buildings. He meant the people. And this is what Zion here is the people. Yeah? We would say, "Oh, Bristol's like this," or Taunton's like that. I mean, the people in it are like that. And that's what's happening here. He says, "Daughter of Zion, your Saviour comes." People? Yes. God has come and rescued you, saved you. Rejoice in that. But can that salvation ever be lost? Verses 6 to 12 of chapter 62 are important here, because they tell us about the security of our salvation through the anointed conqueror, through the Lord Jesus. God is always on the watch for his people. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Never again. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong thing. I have post watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Yeah? He is looking out for his people himself. Signalman on the railway, guard of the military base, they might fall asleep. We have same, history tells us sad stories of that. They might fall asleep on the job, but not the Lord. Not the Lord. He's always a watchman for his people. Once you've been redeemed by the anointed conqueror, never again can your blessings be lost. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. Never again. The blessings once given by God, the blessings of salvation, can never again be lost. Why? Well, because his people are his reward and his recompense. Look at that verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Saviour comes, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people. The people saved by God are the recompense, the reward for all that the anointed conqueror, the Lord Jesus, suffered and the sacrifices he had to go through to save them. He sees them and is joyful because they are his reward. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, has tied up his name and his honour with his people. He will not let his almighty character be finally denied or defied, nor will he let his people be lost. Forever and forever, they are his. So are you. One of those has been the recipient of this wonderful gift of salvation from this wonderful Saviour. You can be. You can know joy like Isaiah's and that of countless millions over the centuries and across the world. In chapter 62 and verse 10, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, urges the people to pass through the gates, pass through the gates. For the Jews reading this in exile in Babylon, this would have sounded loud to them. It's an image full of meaning for them. There they were in exile in Babylon, penned in that city. The gates shut on them. They couldn't go out. But here's an image of gates being thrown open. So those who are in slavery, in bondage, in exile, can go out of that exile and bondage. They can leave that situation. They can pass through the gates. They can go on their way to Jerusalem on a road made up for them, where the gates of Jerusalem will swing open to welcome them in. Pass through the gates. Pass through those gates. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in himself, the anointed conqueror, as we called him this evening, but also the anointed suffering servant we saw earlier in Isaiah, and the anointed king we saw in the first chapters. He is that gate. He will allow, go to him, and you can pass out of a situation of sin and enslavement and separation when everything has been lost that Adam was given. And you can pass in through him to a possession of an eternal life in heaven, where all is joy and perfection and fellowship. Why would you not want to? This picture of salvation is before you. Step into it. Step through the gates that bind you now, and through the gate into heaven by confessing your sin, repenting, and asking you to forgive you, and exercising faith and trust in him.